want to let you know I really sincerely appreciate all of your guys' prayer and encouragement. The meals have been fantastic. Thanks for that, by the way. That's awesome. Really, just it was interesting. Mindy and I have been talking. We were talking when we were driving through Nebraska. There's not a lot you can do in Nebraska. I don't know those of you that have done that. And if you're from Nebraska, beautiful state. Glad you're from there. But when you're driving across that expanse, man, it's just, after a while, you kind of go a little crazy if you're not careful. And so Mindy and I, we were just talking, right, so that I didn't go crazy. And we were talking about how much we missed, sincerely missed, this context. It's interesting because, you know, you're supposed to say that, and as a pastor of a church, everyone's like, of course. But it's true. That's the weird thing. I'm not even lying. Like, we really sincerely missed you guys. You guys represent family. You guys represent home. You guys represent just the opportunity to come and invest and to learn about God, and we really, really miss you guys, but we're glad we're back here, and we're glad that we can continue to minister together. We're really grateful for what God has given us in this body. It's very, very encouraging, and especially when you're away from it. It's just like anything. Mindy tells about this story when we were married for just a few years. She left for a week and came back, and she said I was the weirdest guy she's ever seen in the airport. I'm like, oh, I'm so glad you're back! Kind of stuff. And I kind of feel that a little bit, so. If you guys get a little overwhelmed, give me time. We'll get back to the normal for a bit. What did you guys learn while we were gone? I know, that's like a real fast transition. Here we are. What did you guys learn while I was gone? What happened? I know that you had two different people that came and spoke truth. Hopefully it was truth. Was it truth? That's my first question. Oh, good. Just checking. You're supposed to be checking. So what did you guys learn? What was true in what you encountered in Scripture? I'm curious. What did you guys discover? What did you guys hear about? What was encouraging? What has God shown you? I want to get caught up. Yeah. Perfection is progressive. Whoa. Man, you guys got deep. Well done. Yeah. That is astounding. That is mind-blowing because it frees you then. And when you consider the ramifications of that, it frees you from so much of what defines our culture. Mind-boggling. Excellent. What else? How's God encouraged your heart? What have you discovered? Really? Yeah, like, wait a minute. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, especially after you've been, there's a distance, right? There's a time when you know them and you know of their ministry, and then there's a space of time and you re-encounter them and they're doing the exact same thing with the exact same heart, but just in a different spot. That's awesome. Faithfulness. Excellent. What else? What's God been encouraging you with? Anything else? Yes. Yeah, that's really interesting. I think many times, and it even for me, it's reminiscent of some of the stuff we talked about when we were looking in 1 Thessalonians. The idea that we have an opportunity. Many times we get this mindset that says, "When I'm in eternity, when I am finally perfect, then everything's going to be better." So for now, we just sort of slug through. We sort of just make it for the moment until we have that perfection that we have to look forward to, and we forget that God has given us the privilege of living in Christ in this moment, at this moment. We can live eternity now, and that is mind-boggling. to think that we can have some of the joy. Granted, it's not the fullness of joy, but what are we saying? I can have some of the pleasure of fellowship with my Savior, with the Maker of the universe in this moment. And frankly, I need it in this moment. And that is such an incredible, awesome opportunity. We can experience perfection and perfect humanity at some level in this moment. Certainly, we still have many things that stand in the way of that, but we have access to perfection. Excellent. Anything else? All right. Well, I encourage you to continue to look for ways that God is magnifying himself in your sight. I know that we talked a little bit about this in the Park Ministry this last Monday, and I was thinking about it as well myself. We have such a privilege to give eyewitness accounts of the goodness and greatness of God. That's what we're called to, right? We are eyewitness testimony of the greatness of the glory of God, and that's what we're here for. And so when we gather in this context, and you would think in this context it'd be easiest, and sometimes it is and sometimes it's not as much, but this is where we come and we say, this is how I have seen God. This is how he has shown himself faithful. This is why I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my Savior lives, that he loves me, that his grace is real and powerful, that the Spirit is active. Those are the things that we are to be testifying to. I find it interesting because we use the word testimony. This is a testimony time. What do we mean when we say that? It's Christianese. It's this word that we've gotten used to hearing, and what it typically means is a fairly narrow sliver of what it actually is supposed to be. I am testifying, as in standing before the court of opinion and saying, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my Savior is active, because this is how he's demonstrating himself. This is how he's reflecting and showing himself to me in my experience. And we should be anxious to share firsthand experience of the goodness and greatness of God. And one of the things that happens is sometimes it's difficult to think about it at the moment. You're like, oh man, I know I should know something. What is it? And I understand that, but that's where we also get into the habit of rehearsing it to ourselves as well. Because many times we come into this type of situation and we don't really necessarily have something on the tip of our tongue that says, this is where I've seen goodness of God. And it's partly because we haven't given it a lot of thought beforehand. So as we live our life, as we go through our life, we're supposed to be actively pursuing things. Say, God, where are you in this moment? Where are you? What are you showing me about yourself? How can I know you better as a result of what I'm doing? And it's astounding when you have that mentality, you have an opportunity then to see firsthand the goodness of God and then to rehearse that to others so that they can also see the goodness and greatness of God. One other thing that God's very, very good and great in, he gave us Nalia. So if you haven't seen her yet, you're welcome to. You're all allowed to look. So she might make noise, which is fun. All right, let's go ahead and let's start into our examination of the book of Jude. So take your Bibles and turn to the letter to the letter from Jude. I know it's been a little while since we've been in this particular letter, and so I want to kind of get ourselves back up and running. I want to kind of get our minds going on what this letter was related to, what specifically we're supposed to be examining in this letter. Someone help me kind of give a synopsis so far of what it is that we're encountering when we turn to this letter. What exactly is this supposed to be about? What's the point of this particular letter that we encounter in Scripture? Anybody want to kind of just give us a small sampling? I'm sorry? The battle for victory. Excellent. Yes, there is a battle. Sorry? No, that's good. I like it. Yeah, that's good. No, that's good. Battle for victory. I agree. Yeah, there is. And a battle for truth as well. Victory in truth. Yes, absolutely. The battle for truth. And victory in that battle. Excellent. Very good. So this battle for truth, what's the importance there? Is it very important? Of course it is. It's vitally important. And the thing that's interesting even in that pursuit of truth, as we consider truth, as we look at truth, is it something that is at some level tenuous in our culture? Is that something that we really are very familiar with? This concept of absolute certain truth, immutable, unchanging from the beginning of time, the essence of the character of God. Is that something that our culture is very familiar with? No. Absolutely not. And when I say our culture, one of the things that we recognize in this letter as well is that this is not necessarily written to the culture in reference to the outside. This is written to the church and the battle for truth within the pew, so to speak. This is the battle for truth within the family of God. Is that this idea of absolute, immutable, certain truth, is that an anomaly in Christian culture? In some ways, yeah. I would say from what I can tell, as you look through the culture, you can recognize at the very least shadows, but in some case full-blown indicators of the fact that we have abandoned absolute truth, absolute standards for truth. We have said, well, culture doesn't like it. Culture feels like if we say we are absolutely true, then somehow we might be alienating folks, or we might not be able to really defend it. And so therefore, we've sort of softened all the edges that we can find and said, well, it's generally true. It's sort of this thing that we call truth. My truth, sort of your truth, we can kind of compare them, and we sort of look at them and enjoy the opportunity to sort of just get opinions. You start from something called truth, and you end at something called opinion. And that distance is so short. There was a group we were talking about. Where's Ben? Is Ben here? Oh, he's teaching. Ben! Okay, that's all right. He's teaching, so we'll let him be. The thing that's interesting, Ben was talking about this thing called negative theology. Have we talked about that yet? Negative theology? It's this new cool thing, right, that a bunch of people are doing in God's church, where the idea is essentially that you can make no absolute statement about God. So, for instance, if I say God is love, by virtue of me using the term love, by thinking the concept love, I have now inserted humanity, human thought, human understanding to the word love. So therefore, I have diminished the greatness of the love of God. So the only thing I can say with absolute certainty is God is not hate. Negative theology. You can say what he is not. You can't say what he is. Why? I know it's dumb. Why? Why are we doing that? Partly because of this whole thing, there's this culture that's within our context that's starting to question what is absolutely true versus what is not true. How can we know what's true? How do we know what to believe as true? Yeah.
With that, it's something actually that I've been thinking about. This is where the postmodern idea, I see it most in my life, is not necessarily saying, okay, well, that's true for them, but not true, but, you know, true for me and not true for them or whatever. Where I see it most is, basically, the postmodern idea being that truth is relative.
Yeah.
If I say this is true, and I make even an absolute statement about it, but I don't know why I believe it's true, I'm basing that on my opinion, which is postmodern.
It's postmodern.
So if I say this, and so really, that's kind of an honest, because the negative theology is kind of an honest
right.
perspective on that. I say, okay, well, I can't base it on my own opinion.
Absolutely.
So I can't say what is true about God because it's based on my opinion.
Unless it's not.
The problem is that God has told us about himself.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so that's where I have to fight with modernism in my own life.
Yeah.
Is, am I basing this on my opinion, or am I basing this on what God has said?
Brilliantly said. Brilliantly said, yes.
The difference between saying that there is a thing called absolute truth, and I am able to fully know absolute truth.
Yeah.
I mean, those are very different things.
Yeah.
And so to say, you know, God is love and absolute truth, and to say, well, my conception of love may be changing, those can be two statements that are both
true. Absolutely.
God is love. I don't know what that means.
Right.
And
right.
That's different than saying, well, we can't interact with, we can't access absolute truth, so therefore there is no absolute truth, or there's no practical absolute truth.
Yeah.
Where a lot of people break down and say, well, if I can't know everything completely, fully, absolutely, like God would,
yeah.
If we were able to say that,
yeah.
Then there's no point in me knowing anything.
Right.
And that is horrible.
It's horrible. But it's coming. And not only coming, it's here, right. There's that, frankly, one of the big issues that we've faced even in our own body is that somebody came to that conclusion. They said, well, if God can't really be fully understood in its entirety, then what's the point? Apparently he's unknowable. And so therefore, I can separate myself from him, and he can do what he's going to do because he's going to anyway. Listen, this is... Okay. And that's the point. That's where we're at. So we're in this book of Jude. And what's the book of Jude? It's unlocking for us essential principles of truth and error, of heresy, and what is heresy. How do you know if it's apostasy? How do you know if it's absolutely true and you can have absolute confidence in it, or whether it's an opinion based on your own inclination? Guys, this is so important because, again, what are we talking about? It's a battle. And if we don't know what we're talking about, if we don't understand the absolute nature of the truth of God, if we're not aware of the principles that we're founding our understanding on, if we don't know where that truth exists, we can't really take ourselves back there, then the battle's already lost. And that's where many, many, many Christians, frankly, are really missing so much confidence and victory, right? Victory. Why are they losing victory? Why are we missing victory? It's because we're basing it on a postmodern perspective that's opinions. I have the opinion this is true, and so I'll scream louder or shut my mouth if I'm concerned that perhaps I don't know what I'm talking about. And we're going to talk even further about that. So that's the book of Jude. It's awesome. All right, let's read a little bit. Let's go to verse 5, and we're going to read verses 5 to 16. Now, there's some interesting stuff in here. Really fascinating. I hope you guys have been reading this a few different times as well, just to keep yourself up and refreshed on what we're examining. And we're just going to read these few verses today, and then we're going to take apart probably one of them, most likely. Hey, guys, just so you notice, I didn't wear a watch today. Don't be scared. It's been a long time since I got to preach. All right. Now, I want to remind you, in verse 5, now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And we're going to stop right there. Now, that's a comforting portion of Scripture, right? You read that, and immediately you're struck by, once again, the tenor of this particular letter. I like when you read things in their totality, and you start to get a rhythm with it, and you can sense in this thing, man, there's poetry in his description of these guys, and it's not nice. This poetry is so vivid in its imagery, and I appreciate that. That's the kind of thing that I really get excited about. As you can see, each of these illustrations that he's drawing, and what in particular is he illustrating for the reader? What was going on in this letter? So let's get ourselves caught back up in terms of the nature of this letter. He starts by saying what? First off, he identifies himself as who? Jude, who we say, and I believe to be the half-brother of Christ, but he calls himself first and foremost a bondservant or slave of Christ, right? So we know his nature, we understand who he is, and then what does he say? He says, "Guys, I had this great letter in my head," and obviously he's a poet, so I'm sure it would have been pretty, and he had all of these things, and what did he want to talk about? I wanted to talk about our common salvation. I wanted to spend time gloriously reveling in the gospel and in the beauty of the hope of the gospel. I wanted to be able to come to you and to recount for you my own experiences. If this is in fact the half-brother of Christ, imagine the things that he saw. He's like, "I remember when Jesus was little, and I remember this and that." I mean, there's all kinds of stuff he could have shared, and yet what happens? What does he say? "I wanted to do that, but what happened?" Why isn't he? Why is all of a sudden we're talking about in dark, hard terms these guys that he's describing in vivid imagery that is not nice? Why is that happening? We have to contend for the faith. I'd love to talk about nice stuff. It'd be fun to talk about glorious hope and about the joy of the Lord and about the wonderful peace that we can have in Christ, and certainly we will. But the other thing is that you need to contend for truth. You must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. And that's the thing that our church culture in general is starting to, we are continuing to move further and further from. We are moving away from a willingness to stand for truth in spite of the fact that we'd rather talk about easier things. Now, as a reminder, and I know that one of the things that happens when we get into a letter like this, it goes two different directions. For those of you that are from a little bit of a different background, let's just say you come from a non-fundamentalist background. To you, this is like, okay, this is, you know, pretty harsh stuff. Didn't really hear a lot of this. But for those of us that come from a different background, to us, fire and brimstone is very familiar. And we're like, amen, amen, the judgment of the Lord upon you. And we hear this, and we can sense, and we can feel that, man, I've heard this. But here's the interesting thing about what we're talking about here. This in itself, with this idea that we must be contending for the faith, does not just mean that we are contentious. I know we've talked about this, but don't forget what's being addressed here. Is fundamentalism as a whole contending for the faith in spite of the fact that they're standing firm on principles? I would say in many instances they are not. They are not. Why? Because it's actually easier for them to talk about these other pet issues that are opinion-based. It's easier in their context to stand on those ideas and to shout gloriously harsh things about other stuff that we all agree with, so to speak. Either one, whether you're softening your firm stand for truth, or whether you're talking about pet issues, in both cases, you're taking the easy road. You're saying, well, let's just talk about simpler things. And I'm concerned that in many cases, even within what we would call more hard Christianity, it still isn't a firm attack for truth as much as it is a firm attack for my own culture and for what I like. And that's, anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. We can all get rah-rah about what we appreciate and what we think is interesting, and we all, you know, close the blinds and say, we got it, yeah. That's not what's hard about this either. What is Jude doing? He's identifying in the church something that's going to be hard for them to contend for. Why is it hard to contend for this thing? Because it's within their midst. It's in the middle of where they're at. This is not something that's outside the walls. This is something that's inside the walls. And it's something that they must address for themselves and perhaps within themselves. This is a very difficult call to contend for the faith. This is not something that we should feel necessarily super pumped about. I mean, you can be excited for truth, but recognize that it's going to start in your own heart. And that, frankly, is going to be difficult. It will be difficult because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked and we don't even know them. And half the time we start looking in our own heart when we're talking about absolute truth and we find ourselves in John's shoes at some level. Sorry, John, thanks for being our negative example. We're like, yeah, I say all this stuff, but what do I really believe? I'm concerned that many of us have a lot of good ideas that don't yet have a place to anchor. We have great thoughts. We have things that we've heard and things that we're able to repeat, but we don't really have a firm foundation that we can truthfully say, this is why I hold this. And this is why even my closest friend, I can tell them with absolute certainty, you're wrong because of this reason. And that's where truth is so valuable. And in this case, Jude is addressing to the church the significance of the danger that apostasy brings into the body. So remember, in Jude, what we have is that apostasy is here. In some of the other places, whether it's 1st or 2nd Peter or some of these other letters, it's apostasy's coming, heads up. By the time you get to Jude and even into some of John's letters, it's like, man, apostasy is here. It's all here. And so he wants them to overcome. He wants them to fight apostasy. And how is that accomplished? How do you contend earnestly for the faith? You know truth. How do you fight lies? How do you fight apostasy? How do you fight deception? It's with the truth. And what truth? The truth that you've heard from your past? The truth that you have trustworthy people that have told you? The truth of Apollos and of Paul and of Peter? No, the truth of the Word of God and of the testimony of God. That is where my firm foundation lies. And that's what Jude wants them to recognize. The gospel, the true gospel, is the only thing that can fight apostasy. So we went through and we defined a few terms for ourselves. And one of the big questions that we needed to answer before we jumped too far into this battle against apostasy is to figure out what it is. And first off, I know a few weeks ago we realized that it's not an Italian word for another type of pasta. I think I had apostasy at one point, but it's not that. What we actually have with this apostasy, this idea of an apostate, is that it is somebody who has chosen to actively not just deny their old faith, the faith that they used to believe, and sort of walk away, but then to come back and to try to attack then that same faith. An apostate, and an active apostate, is not somebody who is sort of just walked away as much as they are somebody who is now attempting to, in some subversive way, mess with other people's faith. And I know that there certainly can be forms of apostasy that don't necessarily include an active sort of a conspiracy. But in many cases, I'm convinced that there are apostates, individuals who have chosen to actually reinsert themselves into God's church for the sake of damage, for the sake of messing up theology. And it's happening. It's happening. It's not just, it's not coming, it's here. There are individuals who claim the name of Christ, who say that they believe all of the things that Scripture teaches, who are actively subverting the truth. They are in God's church, and not just other churches. They're in independent fundamentalism as well. They are everywhere you can imagine, and they have effectively snuck in. Matthew 13, 18 to 23, and we were talking a little bit about this idea, especially with regard to the apostate, because we had a little bit of a, not a hiccup, but we had to identify, because he says, I'm writing this letter to those of you who are called and kept by Jesus. There are those of you that have slidden and are now apostate. And you're like, well, hold on, which is it? Are you either called or kept, or is it possible to lose that called and kept status? There are some that would claim that this is one of the proof texts for the fact that if you, in fact, walk away from your faith, if you, in fact, become an apostate, well, you were saved, but now you're not, right? You were a believer, but now you've chosen to turn your back on God, and so therefore you've lost the chance of being a believer. That's not what this is teaching. And we talked about the fact that there are many different places we can go to identify what in particular we're looking at when we see this guy, this apostate, who claims at one point to be a believer, but yet now are saying something entirely different. And what we figured out was that these people had begun to taste of that heavenly gift like we see in Hebrews 6 and a bunch of other places. There are many warnings in Scripture. Frankly, there are a lot of warnings in Scripture about individuals who think they believe, but have not yet come to the place where they have been grafted into the vine, where they are actually producing the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the thing that the Spirit produces in them. And it's concerning. I am convinced, and I say this in all love and with a deep level of fear, there are many people that are going to hell from the pew. There are many, many people who are convinced of certain things about themselves that it's just not true. And in this case, we say that there are those who hear. We have this parable of the seeds, which gives us, or the soils, I guess, is more specific. The parable of these soils, and you get a very specific illustration of somebody who hears truth, who understands it at some level, who even accepts it. You know, they accept it joyfully. But then, over time, that never quite gets to the place of fruit. It never quite makes it to its fullness. It's important for us, as believers, as true believers, to recognize what is the thing that gives me absolute confidence that I am, in fact, kept eternally by God. What do I have? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of truth. And how do I know I have Him? Is it because I can slay people by smacking them on the forehead? I mean, how do I know that I have the Spirit? I don't know if you're supposed to slay them. I think that's the wrong. I'm not a charismatic. I don't know how it works. How do I know that I have the Spirit? How do you know that you have the Spirit? This is an important question. By the fruit. By the fruit. Hey, go read James. It's good times. The fruit is what you have. And more than that, you also have the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God, as He produces this fruit. And it's not something that you yourself are like, well, you know, I've been working really hard on patience, and God be praised, I've managed to to master that fruit, so I'm on to the next one, joy. It's not how it works. It's not at all how it works. Instead, what we have is fruit that is produced almost inexplicably by the powerful Spirit of God, and we find ourselves peaceful when we shouldn't be. And we find ourselves joyful, not just because our circumstances are good, but because God is good. And we can't help but find joy in the midst of sorrow. Guys, one of the things I find interesting is that people have been asking the question. I've seen it in a lot of different blogs. I've seen it in a few other commentaries that I've read recently. They say, why does it seem like God kind of gives a harder road to the believer? You know what I mean? It almost feels like God makes it more difficult. David asked that question. It's not like it's a bad question. Why are the wicked prospering? Why is the believer's life more difficult at some level? And the answer, in my estimation, or at least an answer, perhaps, is the fact that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trouble, you find something inexplicably glorious. It's the Spirit of God who is actively changing you. Not your circumstances, not your feelings, but you, fundamentally. He is changing you into His image. And you find yourself saying, I can't tell you why, but most gladly then will I suffer. And that's not masochism. That's not like, oh, I guess I better suffer. It's a different thing altogether. It's, I find a weird joy in knowing that God can get glory from pain. This is the beautiful fruit of the Spirit that gives us absolute confidence and surety that we belong to God. That is important to know. If we do not know that, then we have, frankly, we need to examine ourselves for that. When we talk about partnering with our group here, when we say, you want to join in partnership, it's an intentional act that some people do to say, I want to go beyond just the apparent combination of myself where I come and hang with you because you're nice. I want to actually visibly stand up, raise my hand, and say, I am partnering with you guys. And why would you do that? Well, there's a lot of different opinions about why that may be. But one of the things that we will do in that process is we will say, how do you, you know, a lot of times when people want to join in membership or partnership, what's one of the first questions? You guys have done this before, those of you that have. What are one of the questions? When were you saved, right? Good question. Wouldn't you agree? Very good question. When were you saved? And so what do you do? Well, many times some of us who come from certain backgrounds will turn to our Bible and say, actually, I have the date right here, you know. And it's not bad. I mean, it's not like it's a problem to have a date written in your Bible. Frankly, that's great. I'm glad you have it. But that can't be, that isn't all that you need. There's more than that. What else is this? What's the other thing we ask? What is God doing in your life now? What evidence have you that the Spirit is active and working in your life? And it's funny how that actually becomes more difficult for us to answer. Myself included. I'm not just judging you all. The reality is it's easy to turn to Scripture and to say, look right here, there's pen on paper. It proves it. Great. But what is God doing in your life? What is the Spirit producing in you that is inexplicably and only something God can produce? That's a very important question. When someone comes and says, I'm concerned about the surety of my salvation, I don't know for sure if I'm saved. That is a normal experience. Those of you who have been saved know that that happens. Where you come and you think, you know what? This is almost too good to be true. What if it's not? What if I didn't do it right? What if I didn't think right? What if I didn't say it right? What if I didn't fully understand? And the answer is not, don't ask the question. The answer is, do you have evidence of the fact that the Spirit Himself is actively changing you at this moment? Because if you do, rest firm in that truth. And I find that in this case, when you look at apostasy, you recognize that there are people who appear to have some of the flavor of the church and of the Spirit, but have not yet fully recognized His power. Acts 8, 9 to 24 is another illustration of the apostate. In this case, the apostate, his motives were brought into the light, and the result was that he was dead. There was death there. In other words, he was never actually fully alive. And that's why I encourage all of us to be very introspective. I know sometimes we get a little uncomfortable. I get a little uncomfortable with myself. Man, there's a constant introspection. And part of the reason that's important is because I want you to look to motives first and foremost. You must, by the power of the Spirit, certainly, not in your own strength, but you must go to motives, and you must answer honest questions about motives. Because in many cases, what we discover is that what we think is spiritual is in fact the opposite. Motives will show, will tell, will indicate what my heart attitude is behind that. And that's, again, one of the ways that you can identify an apostate. Now, should we be able to identify an apostate? Yeah. If we're fighting it, we're supposed to watch for it. We're supposed to be prepared for the battle. We should be able to ask those motive questions. And how do we get to that place? We do it with ourselves first. We start with us and we say, where are my motives in this? What's the purpose? What's the point of doing all of these great righteous acts? Why am I doing them? Because if I don't have a good reason for it, and if it's not something the Spirit is producing, then it likely is not truly of God. So, note, an apostate is not someone who used to be saved but somehow lost it through sin. If sinful living could cause me to lose the gift of salvation, then I'm keeping myself rather than being called, beloved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. That's what he says. He says, this is what is true. You are called, you are kept, you are beloved by God. If I could, by sinful living, lose that gift of salvation, then it's not of God, it's of me. And we know that, but be confident in that. Because if somebody challenges you that this somehow teaches that you can in fact become an apostate when you were before a believer, you need to be aware of why you know that's not true. Again, this comes back to this whole question of truth. How do I know that that's not true? Let's examine. Let's look. The beauty of the preservation of Christ is that it's all of God and not of us. Our calling is based on nothing we have done, but according to the purpose, to a purpose and an act of grace in Jesus Christ. And this is why we are truly and eternally secure. Our eternal security is not found in anything we've done or do any more than our salvation is found in anything that we do. This is the effect of being kept by Christ. And this is very important. This is important for us especially. Because many of us, whether we want to admit it or not, have begun to trust in certain indicators, actions perhaps, on our own part, that we think give us the hope of salvation or the proof of salvation. And it's bigger than that. It's the Spirit producing that in us. Are there any questions here? I know it's kind of a little bit of an interesting, and this is more of a review than anything. Do we understand this? Yes, ma'am. No, good. No, that's good. I'm glad. Mm-hmm. There is, certainly. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know that they both are apostate. Mm-hmm. Sure. 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 And that's a very important question. So there's really three questions there, essentially. No, that's good. I'm glad. This is important. This is so important. And I'm glad we do this. This is more important than me just talking. This is what we're here for, right? So let's be honest. Yes, sir. No, you're going to answer those. Go ahead.
What you're saying, though, is that we are not ever given the authority or the ability to judge if someone else is a believer. We receive proof.
Certainly. Certainly. Certainly not. Certainly not. And so, yeah, there's a lot of practical questions that stem from this examination. So let's talk about one thing. And the theologians identify two different churches. They identify what's called a visible church and an invisible church. All right? And so that's how they deal with the nuance there. They would say that you can tell who's in the visible church. How can you tell that? By looking. You all are visibly here. I cannot tell who has actually been truly and for real and for all of eternity part of God's invisible church. I simply can't know that. I have indicators. For myself and for others, I certainly have indicators. There are things that I can see that give me indicators. But ultimately, that's God who is going to make that call. So you're like, well, great. Then what confidence do I have? How do I know if, and really that's where the rubber kind of meets the road with us, is we say, well, then how do I have absolute certainty? Because I look at others around me, and going back to that question of the fruit that I see, there appears to be people who are peaceful and joyful and all of these other things. They don't even claim Christ. So are they saved because they have this apparent fruit? This is where, frankly, you have to recognize the difference between tasting of the heavenly gift and truly knowing Christ. This is where Hebrews especially, and I would encourage you to read through Hebrews, because there are places in Hebrews in particular that give us a much stronger, a firmer foundation for what we're talking about. Ultimately, we can't tell. Ultimately, we have faith. What is faith? What is faith? I believe what God says is true. I believe what God says is true. So, faith is what saves me, correct? I believe God and take Him at His word that if I accept by faith the sacrifice of Jesus, that He will not only save me from my sin in the future, but that He will now, as John was talking about, give me access to the Spirit of God who can guide me into that. And as I look at my life, that faith is reinforced regularly by things that are happening. And those things, while they may look the same, I know they're different. Well, how do I know they're different? Because I know that this is not of me, this is of God. This is something only the Spirit can produce. In many instances, when people appear to have the peaceable fruit of righteousness, when you ask them, how'd you get that? More often than not, it's discipline. Right? It's discipline that brought them to that place. But it's a whole different animal when we're talking about something that we accept or receive by faith. The question of apostate, can I be an apostate? So there's an interesting question. Can you yourself be an apostate? How would you answer that? Okay. Mm-hmm. Invisible to visible or whatever you mean, like in part of the invisible body of Christ, right? Right. If you are in Christ, that's it. Certainly.
Can you get pissed off and like start denigrating the church and God himself, even though you are a believer?
Certainly. And so a bigger question would be, when we're talking about apostates in particular, I think we're talking about something different, fundamentally different, than somebody who is unsure, so to speak. An apostate is somebody who has actively rebelled, who have made an act of the will choice to not only say, I don't believe it, but I'm going to actively subvert it. All right? That's what we're talking about when we talk about apostasy. That's why when I said, when we even went to the sociologist and said, what is an apostate? An apostate is more than somebody who questions their faith. An apostate is somebody who says, I will fight against faith. Does that make sense? So an apostate is a pretty clear-cut dude. He knows, frankly, that he's an apostate. Now, I know I've said you got to be careful there, because in some cases, they have so fully bought into their own lie that they may not necessarily know that they are an apostate, but if they're honest with themselves and with Scripture, they're trying to actively go against Scripture. Yeah. Sure. No. Sure. Right. Right. I agree.
So it's a natural outcome. So that is one way that you know the difference. So when you say, well, you know, you get to do like whatever, blah, that's where, like Christ said, there will be men in that day.
Yeah.
Say, you know, Lord, did you stop saying the name as well as you've worked, and, you know, and he'll say, bless the name. And so the question is, why is that? How, you know, that's a terrifying thing at some level. You say, oh my goodness, I did all these good works, and yet I didn't make it in. But that was never the place of admission anyway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so if you stand before God and he says,
what right have you?
Depart from me or say whatever, if your answer is something that has to do with your character,
right,
you were never in the club.
Right.
If your answer has to do with God's character, then no, you told me that if I believe in you, your side of me, if your answer to that question is God's character,
yeah,
you're in the club.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, it's really that simple.
Right.
And it goes back to the difference between, you know, James, you say, well, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. That's the outpouring of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that when there's works, there's necessarily faith.
Right.
It means that when there's faith, there is necessarily work.
Absolutely.
It is, you have to look at the one-way street. You have to look at the sign that's the way to faith.
Yeah. So then, is there more there? I know there's a lot more there, but is there more that we want to share in this context? Yes. Nice and loud and turned that way. Sorry. I know I found out that one of the good skills that the missionary had is that he would repeat what people said. So I need to pass like a microphone over here. Go ahead.
A thought that came to my mind is when you're talking about how when you're saved and like it will produce works because we love God and we will respond to the Christ. But then you also see that it's not my works that we're saved. It's
right.
Not my works that we're
saved. Right.
Like you're saying there's going to be works that have to be works, or you know, there's no proof of your salvation. But yeah, it's not been worth it.
Right.
And once again, it goes back to if you love me.
Right.
And
if you love me.
Yeah, and it's not us self-producing. It's not us just like making all this effort to do the right thing. That happens after this. It's the Spirit of God who is with me.
Right.
And because of our faith and our love for Christ, that just naturally goes out. And we've said that before, but
It's very important. Yeah, there has to be this is a natural production of the Spirit of God. And ultimately, when we look at this and when we ask the question, why would we ask the question of who is apostate? Because we're told to watch for them. And how will we know? That's what Jude is going to tell us. How will we know someone is apostate? And what is the answer? Look to their works. Jude tells us, look to their works. Their works will betray themselves. And even and what works are we talking about? Well, even their good works. Even their good works will show, excuse me, the difference. Because there is definitely a clear indication of motive there. So that's where, again, for ourselves, the first question is, am I an apostate? And the answer is, on what foundation am I basing my hope? Is it in the character of God or is it in my own action? If it's in my own action, I'm probably not an apostate. And maybe somebody here is. Maybe somebody here is hoping for an opening so that they can mess with people's theology. If that's the case, woe to you. But aside from that, if some of us are doubting, if there's a degree to which we're like, well, boy, I don't know. Am I not? Am I in the club, as Dana says, or am I not in that club? I mean, what is going on? Go to motives. On what foundation do I do what I do? Is it because my good works are somehow going to make God like me more? Or is it because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that His character is immutable? He has said and He has promised, and I foundationally take Him at His word. And there are certainly works that back up that confidence, but ultimately that is my firm foundation. And this, again, is it's somewhat familiar territory, but it's important. Janie, you had something else. Mm-hmm. Right. Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And sometimes it might be, in some instances, Scripture indicates that it might be the very end before they're finally broke. But the reality of it is identified when they are asked finally, what right have you to be in my heaven? The answer is I. And when that happens, that is a fundamental breakdown. Now, one thing I will say is that there's a journey to apostasy. And in many cases, apostates are ones who started as they tasted that heavenly gift. They're like, man, this is fantastic. There's a lot of joy here. There's a lot of peace here. Man, I can start to see that there's potential for the Spirit to transform even. They see all of the potential and they begin to try to work to get it for themselves. Almost like one of the real popular, quote-unquote, apostates in Scripture, asked to purchase. He asked to purchase the gift of God. He said, man, that looks great. I would really love to have that, the ability to lay my hands on somebody and to give them the Spirit. Man, what do you say? How much is it worth to you? And at that point, was it Peter, right? I think it was Peter said, you're dead. That is not what we're talking about here. And there are individuals who have started down that path who then recognize and realize, and maybe I think in many cases apostates have a tendency to be people, and when we're talking about apostates now, we're not just talking about people who aren't yet fully convinced. We're talking about people who are actively against that truth. In many cases, they have had a long time of working hard to try to look and be good, and they've realized the insufficiency of that, and they are crushed by that insufficiency. And they are angered by the fact that their own effort is insufficient to meet God's standard. And they decide, I will not only not agree with this any longer, but I will actively fight against it. Because I am offended deeply that my own actions are insufficient to meet God's standard. And that is the road to apostasy. Those are the individuals then. And the funny thing about those apostates, how are they able to sneak in? We're going to talk about that maybe today. How is it that they're able to sneak in? It's because they know it well. An apostate comes in secretly. How do they know it well? Probably because they've been exposed to it for a long time and then become frustrated in the fact that they can do nothing to earn this free gift. And that their righteousness that they've been working on for however long they've been working on it does not make them any better than the guy that just showed up an hour before. He gets the exact same payment. And that infuriates certain individuals whose motives were for self advancement. It's an arrogance there that says, I can make myself righteous. I can be righteous. I can do the work of righteousness. And in the process, they discover at some point, they come to the recognition either in this life or at the end of this life, that that wasn't enough. And for certain people, that infuriates. Let's do Vincent and then we'll go to Dana.
The idea that we so focus on the outward appearance, the outward proof.
Sure, if you will, sure.
And we judge ourselves by that. Like you see somebody else and you think, well, I'm not. And I've done this, probably some of your dad, but boy, I wish I could have liked that.
Sure, sure.
Peaceful or that patient. But then, and that's the full long, that's the outward measure.
Yep.
But, the idea of fruit seems to be, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's different measures of fruit. The different measures of that is what the Holy Spirit does in the individual. And it can't be judged by it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
It can't even be judged by who has that.
Sure.
Like if you have the Spirit of God gives you in a certain area or produces the fruit of peace, love, joy, and faith.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what you can do.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not what you can see.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at somebody, and you tend to do this in an outward appearance kind of religion.
Sure.
You look at others, and you judge them
sure.
based upon our perception of what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
When in reality, they may be in a lot closer walk. Maybe the Lord, there's more ability from the Spirit of God, and maybe that's what I'm putting it, but to express that fruit.
Sure.
Express the Spirit of God.
Yeah. Yeah. I would agree. Now, one thing we do recognize in the book of Jude is that we are given some standards to address apostasy in particular. We're told to be watchful for this. And so the balance that we find ourselves in at some level is, on the one hand, I can't know. But on the other hand, I have to be watchful. So how do I manage that? How do I manage that? And again, it comes back to a lot of things in Scripture where we see, on the one hand, it's impossible, but on the other hand, you must. And that's where, again, it comes back to dependence. God, first and foremost, what is the biggest and best protection we have against apostasy? And the answer is the Spirit of God. Once again, we have the Spirit of God. There will be times when we will look at somebody and you've done it with me and I've done it to you, I suppose, and to say, why are you doing that? And that's not a bad question to ask ourselves or others. Why are you doing that? That's part of exhorting each other to love and to good works. That love and the good works are not things that we produce, it's things the Spirit produces. So when I exhort somebody to love and to good works, it's not saying try harder. If I'm doing that, I am teaching a false gospel. When I'm exhorting someone to love and to good works, what I'm saying is the Spirit in this? Or is this something you're producing in yourself? And those questions are essential because frankly, we're very good at deceiving ourselves as well. We're very good at that. Gina? Yeah.
And that serving his motivation, he was interested in the gospel of my life. So from the consequence, it's something that means better.
Right.
You know, it could mean better than better.
Right.
And then it could mean holding it, you know, from me, and then share that I just lost my husband, so it's not better.
How could it benefit me? And interestingly, so the question that was asked of Jane, and I'll repeat the question, was, is this guy who she was witnessing with said, is your life better? And that question is where it starts, really, for all of us at some level. That is the introduction into the essential of the gospel. I come to this with need. I need something. I need saving. And to say otherwise is disingenuous. I need this. But the fruition, the point at which that becomes more than just an introduction to the gospel is when I recognize it's more than about me. This is bigger than me. This is where it's no longer what can I get out of this, but, oh God, what have you done here? There is a difference. There is a threshold that is crossed where it no longer is about me. And suddenly the glory here is about Christ and about what he has accomplished. And there's a shift there that happens with every true believer when it no longer is really so much about me. And I know sometimes that's difficult to wrap your mind around, but those of us who have experienced that, the truth of the gospel, begin to recognize that it doesn't really actually matter about me. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. That is essential. When I come to the end of myself, my own effort, my own perception, and I say it is not about me. Are there any? I know we like walked a pretty big circle. I don't know if that attached to any, much of the question. Hopefully, it did at some level. There's some more here. Yes, sir. Yeah. Which sentence where? Right? Yeah.
Then our salvation is found in Jesus. If we believe and trust in Christ,
in one sense, yes, right? It has to be both. In one sense, yes. And I understand your question. I know where it's coming from. And I know that one of the questions that we want to answer is, so are we saying that it's all of God so much that I'm just this lump that sort of wanders around and God either saves me or he doesn't, because it can't be of me at all. And I understand the concern that people have of giving God that degree of sovereignty, certainly. But it's both. Right? In addition to the fact that it is all of God, I also have to make an act of the will decision to accept that. So that, does that make it about me? No. Does it make it something I did? Still no. Good question. Anybody else? This is good. This is difficult. This is challenging. Jude is challenging. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right.
You don't judge. And that's true.
Mm-hmm.
You can't connect, you can't decide, you can't say, you're in, you're out.
Right.
You
right.
You can't do that.
Right.
You can't.
Right.
But the next thing is, when you see the speck in your brother's eye, you look first at yourself.
Yep.
And
yep.
You get the log up. And then you can see clearly to go.
Yeah.
The motive is, going back to the beginning, what is our commandment? It's to make disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So we're discipling ourselves, we're speaking truth to ourselves. Mm-hmm. Wait a minute, you have to go back to tell me to
right.
Your eyes.
Right.
And then in
right.
Love, disciples
Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Right. Of course not. Yeah. Right. Right.
We are all working together to magnify the glory of God and to train ourselves and each other to be done better. And so, as part of that, we have the introspection, but we also have the responsibility to look
certainly
at each other. So
certainly.
You see these works, even the good works, and you see it in someone else, you're like, hey, let me ask the question, where is this coming from?
Right.
Then you are able to identify the process, because when you walk through that process of discipleship, you find that their goal and their motive is very different.
Absolutely. And you're supposed to identify them. And that's where judgment, so to me it comes back to this, you know, what is God's church? What's the intention of this protection, this overcome? And we've got a fist, whoa, overcome, fight. Why? Why fight? Why are we fighting? We're protecting something beautiful that God has offered. And it's the motive there. And you think about, you know, well, you shouldn't judge, you know, mothers shouldn't judge cars that run stoplights when they're walking across with their baby. Well, of course you're going to. You're going to say your actions put risk to my kid, and you can't do that. Is that judging the person? Well, in some level, yeah, but it also says, I love this thing too much to let you run it over. And so, to use a very crass illustration, it's top of mind for me at this moment. So, the fact is, when we think about judging, why do we judge? Why do we watch for apostates? Is it because we're angry and we're trying to say, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out? No. It's because we love God and we love God's children. And so when we say, what's your motive here? It's not to say, I knew it, you're an apostate. Yes, I found one. It's instead to say, God, I want, with everything that is within me, I want your name to be magnified in our context. And so because of that, I will not, I cannot allow, as one of the leaders of this church, I cannot allow God's church to be hurt by those who have false intentions. And that's an act of love for them and for you. It's not an act of judgment. It is judging, but the purpose of it is, the motive behind it is much different. Let's jump ahead just a little bit here, because we literally, I don't think we even made it through our review. So I'd love to get through our review. Come on, guys. You always blame me for taking 2 years to get through a passage, and then you do that. It's your fault. I'm judging you. The interesting thing about the apostate that Jude identifies here is that he doesn't go through this process of saying specifically, this is the way in which they were apostate. He doesn't say, this is what they were saying, this is what they were doing. In some of our books, in some of the places we've looked, it's pretty clear cut. This is the false teaching that's going on, and this is how we're going to address it. And in Jude's case, he doesn't really go there. He doesn't really say, this is how they are apostate. Now, he does give us some clues, and we're going to look at those clues. We saw some of them even in the passage we read. There are some hints of what's going on, but it's a fairly broad brush that he paints this group with. Ultimately, Dana's right in saying that it really is a sin of idolatry. And so if you really want to be honest about what is apostasy, well, it's idolatry at its core. But in what particular way were they demonstrating or filling out this apostasy? We're not entirely sure. However, he doesn't unpack the specifics of the doctrinal issues. Instead, he gives some tools to help the church figure out who the apostates are by looking at their lives. And this is kind of what we've been talking about. So there is judgment here, but the judgment is intended to question the motive, to look at the life of the individual and say, why do you have this opinion? Why are you approaching the body of Christ in this particular way? And it starts with ourselves and it moves beyond that to others. We say, what is the motive there? And it's important that we understand what those motives look like. And so the real question here initially in verse 4 in particular, the question that's needing to be answered is, what's the big deal? Because obviously it's a big deal. Jude has been saying something that caused him to sort of just jump in and say, oh, I can't do this. And so your question is, well, Jude, relax for a second. What's the big deal here? Well, what are you so worked up about? In particular, in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So he identifies in particular and gives a little bit of details to what the particular issue was that caused him to get so fired up. So the first thing that you see there is this idea of crept in unnoticed. And I want to make sure that we identify a little bit this, because this is a hallmark of an apostate, a true apostate, is that they crept in. The Greek word have crept in there, and I'm not going to try to read it to you right now because it's actually really hard to say for me. I don't know why. But the reality is, there's the word. Look it up. Have fun. This is the idea of slipping in secretly, sort of sneaking in. He says they have crept in. Now, obviously, the word crept in gives us that same sense. But understand that this idea is actually, the crept in part is sort of our best estimation. The word crept is not actually in the Greek. It's the whole world. The whole word there is sort of this idea of sneakily sort of taking a side road almost is the idea there. In by the side is kind of what you have there. This word always indicates a stealthy insertion of something into a situation. Apostates slipped in by the side door rather than coming in through the front door. They looked like the real thing, but they were in fact counterfeits. And this is important to recognize because when we're talking about apostates in particular, and this is what the letter's referencing, this isn't backslidden believers. This isn't people who are just sort of apathetic. This is somebody who has intention. Somebody who has actively decided in their mind to insert themselves back into their situation for the purpose of subversion. They want to mess this thing up. And that, you know, we like to think best about folk. I do. They're like, well, really, how many of those kind of characters are actually in God's church? I mean, I think most people are meaning well, and they just sort of miss it a little bit. I'm concerned that there are probably more than we know. And especially in God's church today, when you look at the culture overall, you have to be honest and say it appears that there are plenty of folk who are actively pushing against the truth within God's church and claiming Christianity in the process. They have snuck in. They have counterfeit. So here it is. This is something we can know with all certainty. All heretics are creeps. That's really what we've got at this point. They creep in. All heretics are sneaky. They creep. They came into that moment with the intention of sneaking out or sneaking to accomplish something. They're not upfront about what they believe, most likely because they know that their teaching cannot stand up to a challenge. This is interesting about apostates. Many times the reasons why they use the side door is not because they have honest intentions, but because they know that their intentions, frankly, are not going to fit or are not going to be able to hold up against the truth of Scripture. So they choose then instead to, rather than directly addressing the thing, if you're talking with somebody about something that they're teaching and they give you a direct response and address it directly, then there's a possibility that you're just talking with somebody who's confused. It's possible that you're actually addressing somebody who does not have subversive motives, who maybe has never heard this thing. Apollos, for instance, when he was speaking, Aquila and Priscilla bring him to the side after his message and say, brother, that was really interesting. Hey, have you ever heard of Jesus? You know, like, it wasn't, his intention there was not to present a false gospel necessarily. He just didn't know any better. And there are individuals who are called apostate who are just not discipled. So recognize this importantly. There's a difference between somebody who has snuck in the side door and will not address anything directly because they know it's wrong. Whether they admit it or not, they know ultimately that it can't stand up to questions. That's why questions matter. That's why the Bereans did such a good job of saying, we check what you're saying with Scripture. That's why you must question. That's why Lindsay gets the gold star for today, because she asked the questions. We want to address these things directly. How do you know I'm not trying to sneak in here? Maybe I'm an apostate. Maybe I'm trying to give you doubt to your salvation. Ask the questions. Let it be addressed directly. Make sure that those things are addressed directly. Or you may be working with somebody who does not, either doesn't, who has nefarious intent, right? You might be dealing with somebody who knows that what they're presenting is in fact false, and they don't want you to shine a light on it. That is probably why they slip in the side door of the church. This idea is found in many other places in Scripture. We find it in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, once again identifying it came from the group, just as there will be false teachers among you. And here, this is Peter saying it's going to happen. Remember, we said Peter said it's coming. Jude says it's here. I mean, it's already occurred. But in this case, Peter's warning and saying there will be these false teachers that come in who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So there's a clear indication there. It's kind of that same idea of the sneaky heretic. Additionally, Galatians 2:4, yet because of false brothers, again, brothers, this is not just people who are coming from the outside. These are those that are considered to be part of the body of Christ. False brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom. Again, you get a real clear sense of who these guys are, right? They're sneaky, they're suspicious, they're spying, and their intentions are always nefarious. Their purpose here is to take advantage of the situation and of the trust, perhaps, of the body to insert false gospel, so that they might bring us back again into slavery. In Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Here we go. This is what we were talking about earlier, right? This idea of the fact that, oh yes, I love Jesus, but my works indicate the true work that I'm doing, the motive behind what I'm doing, indicates that I am denying, in fact, him. How do you deny Christ by your works? How do you deny Christ by your good works? Do them yourself, right? Do them of your own volition, your own will. That's how you deny Christ. But if instead your good works are out of Christ, then he's getting the glory in the first place. Their work was actually identifying the fact that they were, even though they professed to know God, they were in fact false brothers. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These individuals certainly exist. Finally, 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And this goes back to that last portion that says they deny the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it, again, what does it mean to deny Christ? It means to take the glory that belongs to him. How do I deny Christ? In many cases, it's not so straightforward. It's not like, I deny you, Christ, certainly. In many cases, it's instead saying, I love you, but I'm going to do it my way. And that is a lot of, I think, where these, especially these false brothers, they would claim to love God, but their actions indicate otherwise. They love themselves first and foremost. And certainly we see many places where that's the case. The next question that I want to answer, and we're going to answer this one in short order here, and I understand it's 12, so give me like 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll come back to this. You know we're going to come back to this next week, and this is going to be the thing that's going to hang us up for the next half hour next week, but we're good. Let's at least get ourselves underway here so that we have something to noodle over as we think through this next week. What does designated for this condemnation? So you have that part of the verse that says they were designated for this condemnation. Now that's a struggling, challenging one for some people, because some have suggested that this is a reference to God's absolute ordination of all events from the beginning of time, a reference to absolute sovereignty over all human events, of course the good, but even the bad or evil. So the idea here, people say, well, they were designated before the beginning. In other words, they were ordained to be false prophets. They were ordained, so to speak, by God to be the ones who were the heretics in the church. And you can't stop it because God made it happen. It's almost this fatalism. Some people imply that that's what's being taught here. And frankly, I don't think that's what's being taught. Now, one thing I will say is that there is some truth to the fact that God does, in fact, know what people are going to do. Right? Does God know that there will be apostates? Certainly. He gave warnings of the fact. Does he know who they are? Yeah. Does that mean he made them do it? No. And that's where fatalism is a problem, and that's where you can take this thought way too far with the implication that God designated these people. There's a gentleman who I went and met with a while back, about a year ago I think now, who came to the conclusion that God had absolute authority over all things and therefore was the creator and author of all evil. He was the one that was ordaining the evil and he was causing the evil and we can't do anything. He was bothered by Calvinism because it gave still too much free will for these kind of reasons. Basically, the idea is that there is nothing, even our sin is of God. Certainly that frankly is damnable heresy. That's not true. It isn't true. In this case, there is some truth to the fact that God knows, but it's not saying that God somehow created that evil. Rather, this looks to me like an introduction to the section coming. You know how interesting that is? When we take one verse and we're like, boom, proof, positive, that God is the author of evil right here in this verse. Well, keep reading, friend. Because the interesting thing is that the next section of Scripture gives us a very clear indication of what actually this is referring to. The second section, the section that's coming, is relating to the historically verified opinion God has of apostasy. So what has he established? What has he ordained from the beginning? Punishment for apostasy. What is it that he has ordained these two to punishment? How do we know? We have illustrations that are coming, three in particular, that point us to the fact that God has a very strong opinion about apostates. And from the beginning of time, he has ordained that to be the case. This is the end of all who choose the road of apostasy, of rebellion against God, of disbelief. This is your end. It's ordained. It's guaranteed. God will punish apostasy. That's the confidence we have here. And that's the ordination that's offered to us. Ordained before the beginning of time, that those that choose to rebel against God will be punished. Listen, that's at some level comforting. And I don't mean that to be mean-spirited. I say that in the spirit of Dave Saletta. All right, you know, like, he's going to be mad that I said that, but it's okay. The reality is that we can have certainty that God will punish wrongdoers, and that can give us some degree of, not satisfaction, but at some level gratification that God is who he says he is, and he'll do what he says he'll do, and that gives us hope. Just like history has demonstrated, God has historically defined for us the consequences that come from actively disbelieving God and working against him. The Old Testament has designated apostates for condemnation. So let's leave it there. There's so much more we could go into, but I just want to make sure that we have an opportunity to noodle that one through a little bit. And certainly some of you may have a different interpretation of that designated for that end. I would encourage you to challenge me on that one. I would encourage you to challenge yourself on that and to ask yourself, what is it exactly that Jude is indicating about the character of God here? So that is what that is. Anybody have anything additional that you want to add, subtract, or otherwise insert? Excellent. Thank you guys again so much for the privilege of listening as I talk a lot. I really like talking to you guys. I don't know if you knew that. It's so much fun, and I really appreciate it when you guys engage. And I mean that with all sincerity. This is so very important, because if we don't, what are we doing? You're just coming to a lecture by a guy that really doesn't have the right to do that. So let's engage the body. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. So when you come back, make sure that you're ready to have a discussion about the purpose, the true purpose of God's church. Why are we here? Why do we talk? Why do we listen? Why do we act? Why do we do all the things that we do? Those questions need answered, and so we're going to spend some time going over some of those. Also, don't forget, this Monday, please, if you have it within your ability, come out and hang out with us at the Park Ministry. This is a really neat part of what God has done at High Plains. It's been here pre-me. This was something that was in place prior to me being here. God has continued to use it in real unusual ways, and I'm excited for it. I think it's neat that God gives us a chance to insert ourselves into the lives of these guys, and many of you know them as friends now. And you think about that. It's really kind of a neat thing that God has allowed us to have influence in that way. So for those of you that haven't had a chance to be introduced to the Park Ministry, Monday night, starting at 5-ish, you can come over to the park. It's Eddie Aragon Park over by the library in Johnstown. We're going to have burgers. We're going to have cotton candy. We're going to have lots of neat things, games, et cetera, et cetera. But really the biggest intention, my hope, I suppose, in you coming, you're like, well, I don't like cotton candy. I'm a vegetarian, and I hate bounce houses because you can catch colds. If that's your thing, that's fine. That's not really why you're there anyway. What I would say is come with your eyes open for the opportunity to minister, to look to who God has placed us in context with. Sometimes the accusation has been raised against our group that we're very intellectual and we like to think these things through, but we're not very minded toward others, and there may be some truth there. Let's make sure that we've got our eyes wide open for the places God has to use us, for the people that He has us to influence. That's not a guilt trip. It's an encouragement. Please come be part of that on Monday. So you can stay as long or as little as you'd like to be there. It'll be a good time. We do still have a couple more booths that if you're interested in running a booth, if you're like, I'm not really good with the whole conversation thing, well, can you hand a kid a ring and tell him to throw it over a soda? If you can do that, you're on. You're hired. We'll have you do some of those things, and it really is a neat fun time. So that, like I said, that's going to be Eddie Aragon Park tomorrow at 5 and going in until it gets dark. I have a bunch of invites that are on the back table. If you have friends that you think, you know what, my neighbors have been looking for something to sort of say goodbye to summer with, hand them a card and say, hey, come hang out with us. We're going to go down to this barbecue thing. It's going to be weird, but you'll like it. And they can come and be part of that. So don't forget about that. Don't forget about Thursday is Theology and Kathy. Come. We're going to talk about crazy stuff, and it's fun, and it's good. It's not just crazy stuff. Hopefully we're not just going for doubtful disputation here. The intention of this is to challenge our thinking, to consider some of the things we're talking about even in this context, and to bring that into a smaller context where I hopefully won't talk as much, and you can talk more. So, anything additional? Anything extra that we need to say or remind ourselves of? Man, those guys look like they're having fun. We should go out there. Let's pray and be dismissed. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of knowing truth. God, thank you that we know truly that you are who you claim to be. God, thank you that we have confidence that you will accomplish what you've started. You will complete the process in us. God, thank you that we don't have to worry about whether or not we're in or out, because ultimately it's your promise that we're leaning on. Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Give us wisdom to look at our motives. God, I pray that you'll give us insight by the power of your Spirit to identify ways in which we are acting as an apostate, in that we are no longer doing something with pure motive because we love you, but we're doing things for ourselves. God, I pray that you'll give us boldness to speak with others and to encourage others to know the true motive. And Lord, I pray that ultimately your church here at High Plains will grow as a result of this. Lord, that your Spirit will empower us and to produce fruit that's real and lasting and evident. Lord, I thank you for your Scripture. I thank you for the confidence that it supplies. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit will give us confidence, even in this portion. In your name we pray. Amen.